Can we make this more comfortable for Steve?
No, I'm cool. I'm fine, really.
Well, there we go.
Oh, boy, that's it.
All right.
How many degrees of separation do you have between you and the Queen? One?
Well, one.
So who's your friend that is also a friend of the Queen?
Oh, I can't say.
So it's not like George Harrison.
Who?
It's one of the Beatles.
Yeah, but I don't know him.
I just thought the Queen would know him, so.
She may.
Okay. What would it take for you to become knighted? I mean, you're 1 degree of separation already from the Queen. What would it take for her to say, you're Sir Steve Timmis?
Oh.
So I'd like you to list for me your 5 favorite Americans.
Jonathan Edwards. Matt Chandler. Stevie Wonder.
Oh!
Otis Redding and Aretha Franklin.
Come on.
So there.
There you go.
I was playing Motown Through My Headset on the plane in.
On the way in, just to get yourself just ready.
I was brought up on Motown.
Yeah. Which one is crazier, Brexit or the election of Donald Trump?
I'm not going to make a political statement. I was tempted to, but I'm not going to there. Yeah.
Speaking of political statements, what is the most disgusting food you've ever eaten in America?
What you call bacon.
How dare you?
Well, you asked me. I mean, it's like cardboard. It's thin. It's
no,
bacon.
But no. So then what you're talking about is thin-cut bacon. Have you ever had, like, thick-cut bacon in the United States?
Is that what you call Canadian bacon?
No, that's Canadian bacon. Canadian bacon is a lot like your bacon. Oh,
you just
terrible.
Asked me what the most disgusting food. You didn't tell me you were going to challenge me up on my... It's a very subjective thing.
Well, here's the thing. I didn't know that you were going to bring up literally my favorite food.
Yeah,
speaking of favorite foods, what's your favorite food?
Bananas. Which I suspect is why you put them there.
Well, we just want to make you feel comfortable.
Thank you. So, the Queen and bananas.
That's right. So, I have a list of some of your accomplishments. It's not very long.
Indeed.
Church planter. You're a pastor of Crowded House.
I am.
And you're executive director of X29.
I am.
Which is a global church planting movement that Riverview is part of.
Yes.
So, and you and I get to see each other several times a year
for that.
So that's fun.
Which is one of my delights.
Thank you. So this weekend at Riverview, we're pressing pause on our series. We've been doing a series through the Book of John. And since you were already in town, taught at a conference at our Westside venue this week, we thought it'd be great to have you stay for the weekend. We just ask you to just pick something to preach on.
In our church, we're doing a series in 1 Thessalonians. And as I prepared it, I just thought this is so apposite to where we are in our world. And this is a message that I really do believe passionately we as Christians need to hear, that opposition is a mark of a true church.
Well, we're excited to have you do this. So.
Well, I'm excited to do it, truly.
And my understanding from what I heard, and I don't know if this is true or not, was that the sermon that you picked to preach for us is one that you wrote, but then you came down with the flu, so you didn't get a chance to preach, so somebody else preached the sermon that you wrote. Is that true?
That's exactly true. And he preached it very well, apparently. In fact, people said it was the best sermon he'd ever preached.
Hmm. And that's probably an appropriate way to wrap this up. So, Riverview, would you help me in welcoming my friend Steve Timmis to the stage at Riverview?
Good morning, everyone. That really is a very disturbing start. I'm sorry to inflict that upon you. I don't know where that old man came from, but that beard he has is crazy, isn't it? So, I bring you greetings from the city of Sheffield in the north of England, and in general, and particularly from our church, the Crowded House, which is part of the Acts 29 family of churches, global family of churches. And therefore, one with you in this great task of church planting that the Lord has called us to do. And it's a privilege for me to be here to open God's word to you. Now, there are only a few times when I have felt a compulsion to preach a particular sermon, as I referred to on that brief introduction. Generally, I have a deep confidence in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That means that I'm happy to preach any text assigned to me, knowing that it is the Spirit of God who will apply it to the hearts of His people. But occasionally, for whatever reason, that sense, that liberty, that confidence, well, no, not that confidence, but certainly that liberty is taken from me, and this is one of those occasions. So what I'm about to preach to you, the text that I'm about to expound for you, comes with what I describe as a weighty pertinence. And what I mean by that is that it feels the right text for the right time in the right context. The right text for the right time in the right context. Now, that doesn't mean that this is going to be the best sermon that you've ever heard. I don't want to set your expectations too high. In fact, I can guarantee you it won't be the best sermon that you've ever heard. And it probably won't even be the best sermon that I've ever preached. But I am confident that with this, the Lord will do with it what He wills, and His word will not return to Him empty, but will accomplish that which He chooses it to do. But this may just be a particular word for a particular person in a particular season of your life. And wouldn't that be crazy that the Lord brings this old guy over from England to preach a sermon that is designated for just one of you? I really do believe the Lord cares for His sheep enough to do that. So that may be the case, I don't know. Or maybe it is for you as a church. And maybe it is preparing you as a church for a particular season. So, with that in mind, please open your Bibles or tap them and swipe them, whatever you need to do with them, and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 13 to 3, verse 13, as we make our way through the text. 1 Thessalonians, sorry, I think you say 1 Thessalonians, don't you? Yeah? Okay, in England we say 1 Thessalonians. And I do believe that during the election campaign, Donald Trump was made fun of because he referred to a book of the Bible like 1 Corinthians or something, as though like he was being stupid because he said 1 Corinthians. Well, I say 1 Corinthians. You want to make something of it? Of course not. Okay. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through to 3, 13. And what I want to show from this passage is a very simple proposition, namely that opposition is a defining feature of the Christian life. Opposition is a defining feature of the Christian life. That the mark of a true church is opposition. And that opposition can come from various sources, and it comes in various guises. And this passage, 2:13 to 3:13, shows us. And I want to unpack it so that we might appreciate just how significant the issue of opposition is. For the simple reason that if we don't appreciate how significant opposition is in the Christian life to us as individual disciples and to us corporately as the church of Jesus Christ, then when opposition comes, as it will, from a number of sources, if we don't appreciate how significant it is, then we'll just be blindsided, won't we? And we'll be knocked off balance, and we'll stumble, and we'll maybe even fall. Let me show you just a couple of references to help orientate your mind and heart around this. The first is from the lips of Jesus. This is what He said: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then there's this from the pen of the Apostle Paul. "In fact, everyone who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters, they'll go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Did you hear that? Everyone who leads a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Both those references from Jesus and Paul are very clear, aren't they? They're unambiguous. They don't leave a lot of wiggle room a lot of room for us to kind of squirm our way out of them. And there's definitely no exemption clause in them. Everyone. Blessed are you when men persecute you. But those two texts don't tell the whole story. Because opposition really does come in many different guises and from many different sources. But what the whole tenor of the biblical story is that opposition is a defining characteristic of the Christian life individually and corporately. Opposition is the defining characteristic of the Christian life individually and corporately. And you can see, can't you, why this is just so important for us to hear, for us to pause and ponder just for a while on this. Because if you're a Christian, whether you're a young Christian or even an old Christian, you need to know this, that opposition really is part of the deal. But some of you may not be Christian. Some of you may be thinking about becoming a Christian. And if you are, then you also should know this. The Bible doesn't hide this away in the small print. Its headline, the mark of a true church, of a true disciple, is their experience of opposition. And that means that none of us should be surprised when it happens. None of us should be appalled by its occurrence. None of us should be shocked when it hits us in the face, as it were. None of us should be disturbed and disorientated by the experience of it. Jesus knew it. Jesus warned about it. So let's see what this opposition looks like and where it comes from. Looking at this passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:13-3:13. The first section, people will hate us, verses 13 to 16. Have a look on the screen. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea who are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and they're hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, two of his companions, left the city of Philippi off the back of a period of great gospel success, but also very real opposition. They were in prison, they were beaten, they were reluctantly released, and they came to the city of Thessalonica. And when they came there, they didn't stay that long, 2 weeks maybe, as short as 2 weeks, maybe as long as 8 weeks, but certainly no longer than that. But they there experienced great opposition too. And they had to leave the city because of that opposition. And those that they left behind, that they'd preached the gospel to, that had responded to their message, had become followers of Jesus, and a church had been planted, they continued to face opposition. So this church in Thessalonica was born out of opposition and it grew in opposition. Look at verse 14. You suffered from your own people the same things the churches in Judea suffered. Now, what is surprising about this is that the Apostle Paul doesn't find it surprising. He doesn't find it surprising at all. Just look at what he says in verse 3 of chapter 3. No one should be unsettled by these trials. No one. Why? Because you know quite well that we are destined for them. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? You know we're destined for these trials. It's not haphazard. It's not random. It's not accidental. We are destined for them. It comes with the territory. It's part of the deal. You follow Jesus, who was crucified, and it's not out of the question that you're going to be crucified too. Maybe not literally, but metaphorically. You see, Paul doesn't see opposition as an anomaly. He's not trying to reassure them by telling them that this is just a blip, that it will soon pass. And he was saying to them, hey guys, just hang in there. We'll get through it. Don't worry. Everything will go back to be normal. Everything will be fine and hunky-dory. No, for the simple reason that this is normal. At least this side of eternity it is. Jesus couldn't have made it plainer when he said in John 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Whereas in contradistinction to that, in this world you will have trouble. So there you have it. People will hate us. They just will. And in this culture, at this time, it's all the more impertinent, is it? It's all the more pertinent, isn't it? See, there was a time, historically, when Christianity was revered. And then there came a time when it became merely tolerated. But now, in our culture, both where I'm from and here, Christianity is despised and vilified. Christianity is a thing that is immoral. Christianity is no longer welcome at the table. At least a Christianity that is committed to historic confessional evangelicalism, the kind of evangelicalism that this church is committed to. But in the world where the Thessalonians lived, the simple confession that Jesus is Lord was a cry of sedition and mutiny. It was a revolutionary cry. Jesus is Lord was revolutionary simply because that meant that Caesar wasn't Lord. And if Caesar wasn't Lord, then it meant that no matter what his demands came, how no matter how many the threats and how much the intimidation that his demands came with, that they were not absolute because Caesar wasn't Lord. He had a sphere of authority for sure, because Jesus himself said, you give to Caesar what is Caesar. But that sphere was limited, and it was limited by God himself. But Jesus, he's Lord. And there is no sphere over which he does not rule. There is not one square inch of this entire creation over which he does not cry, mine, as Abraham Kuyper reminded us. So if Jesus was Lord, then Caesar wasn't. If Jesus was Lord, then the Roman Empire wasn't. If Jesus is Lord, then the USA isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then the free market isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then our political party isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then our comfort and security isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then public opinion isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then peer pressure isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then our need for approval isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then people will hate us and reject us. So people will hate us. Secondly, verses 17 to 20, the devil will attack us. Listen to this. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our crown. Now, the context for this paragraph in this letter is the fact that Paul had to leave town very quickly. The people in Thessalonica could have thought he'd abandoned them. And particularly because by the time he wrote this, he hadn't actually got back to them. So he'd left town quickly and he hadn't been able to get back to them. So what was the issue? And maybe Paul had received word that the church there was hurt by his sudden departure and hurt by his failure to return. And so he writes to them to reassure them. He writes to them to tell them of his great love for them, of his intense commitment to them, of how significant they were for him. This is no ordinary church in Paul's work, in Paul's world. But then, look at verse 18, you have this troubling statement. He says, for we wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Not just once, but again and again. Yes, He loved them dearly. They were very precious to him. Look at that phrase in verse 17, orphaned by being separated from you. Now that doesn't simply, it's not got the limited use of the word that we use it, but it has the same idea of the same sense of extreme loss caused by separation. It's a relational dislocation. It's a tearing away. That's how Paul felt. And he wanted them to know that his leaving them and his failure to return to them wasn't due to his disinterest in them. In verses 19 to 20, he uses the most effusive language, doesn't he? He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we'll glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." It's difficult to imagine a warmer affirmation from the apostle towards these believers in terms of what they mean for him. What he's effectively saying is that they are the seal of his ministry. That the work of God in them will be his eternal endorsement. And that's a remarkable thing for any pastor to say. And he wants them to know. And that's the context for this enigmatic statement about his foiled efforts at seeing them. But this is no mere throwaway comment. This is a solid explanation. He loves them. He wanted to see them. He tried to get back to them again and again and again, but many times Satan had stopped him. Now look, I know you think I'm smart. I do. I know you do. And I know you do because of my accent. You talk like you do, I talk like I do, and that gives me at least a 10 IQ point advantage over any of you, all right? So you're sitting there thinking, that guy, he's a smart dude, isn't he? That's because we don't use words like smart dude where I come from. We would say something like, he's a clever chap, isn't he? And even that sounds smarter. So let's just accept that, But given that, I am about to disappoint you. I know I am. I'm going to disappoint you. Now, I don't mind doing that because I've spent my entire life disappointing people. When I die, on my tombstone, there's going to be an epitaph that says, "He had great potential." Now, I'm going to disappoint you, though, because I'm not going to give you a definitive explanation of what this phrase means. I'm not. I'm not going to give you that because I don't actually know what it means. It's a tad surprising. It's a little bizarre. How did Paul know that it was Satan that blocked him? I have absolutely no idea. What means did Satan use to block Paul? I haven't got a clue. Don't ask me, because even if you come up to me at the end of the meeting, I won't be able to explain it anymore. Now, I can speculate. Of course I can. Anybody can speculate, but that's not going to help anyone. But what I do know is that Paul was absolutely persuaded that his failure to return to this church that he loved so much was due to satanic activity. That Satan opposed him and his team, and effectively so. And that is not insignificant, either for them or for us. Elsewhere, you see, Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Do you see, when he says that, how often he repeats the word against? Against the authorities, against the powers, against the spiritual forces. And he's doing it in order to reiterate this important point that we have an adversary. We have an enemy. We have an opponent who is, and the odds are stacked against us. An enemy who in his consuming hatred of God and all that is his is determined to oppose us. That this enemy will do all that he can. He will employ any means at his disposal to attack us, to undermine us, and to defeat us. He just will. That's what he lives for. As sure as God is in his heaven, Satan and his minions are in their hell. And he wants us to fail. He wants us to sin. That is his desire. He wants us to dishonor God. He wants us to dishonor God by our thoughts wandering away from Christ. He wants us to dishonor God by our emotions becoming those things that control us rather than the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He wants us to dishonor God by our words that are used to demean and belittle and injure people rather than build them up. He wants us to dishonor God by deeds that dishonor God because explicitly they reject his rule in our lives. He wants us to dishonor God by our affections becoming disordered and set upon something other than Christ and his glory. He wants to dishonor God by our ambitions becoming about our kingdom rather than his. And he will attack us. He will attack us in our pockets. So that wealth becomes our single pursuit, so that the love of money consumes us. He will attack us in our careers, so that our identity will be wrapped up in what we achieve in the workplace, wherever that may be. He wants to attack us in our relationships, so that they consume us and replace Christ in our lives. Or when those relationships fall apart, we do too. He wants to attack us in our families, so that our families are the things that we worship rather than God alone. And when our families fail, so does our faith. That's what he wants to do. He sees everywhere as being his turf. He sees anyone as being fair game, and any time is his opportunity to strike. And the church is the primary focus of his venom. He wants to disfigure the bride of Christ, to walk up to her and throw acid in her face, to spoil and dishonor her, only so that he might dishonor the bridegroom. You see, he will do all that he can to hinder gospel ministry. He will distract us so that we focus on something else other than Christ and the centrality of the gospel, so that you might become known as a church for other things, peripheral things, maybe in and of themselves good things, but not the main thing, not the central thing, that is Christ and his glory. And that will hinder the gospel. And he will sow seeds of discord among you in order to disable you. You see, Christ defeated Satan on the cross. And because he did that, then he is powerless to devour us. There is much that he can do, but he cannot devour us because of that victory on the cross. But he is more than able to persuade us to devour one another. And when that happens in the church of Jesus Christ, then the gospel is hindered. Now, as I said, there's much about this statement that I can't explain, but I think it does alert us to the danger of a kind of a functional fatalism. You see, God's sovereignty, the fact that God is sovereign, which he truly is in an unqualified, unequivocal way, but the fact that God is sovereign doesn't mean that everything that happens is good, even though it always works for our good. Things happen that we can and we should attribute to Satan. And we should identify as evil. And we should mourn them. We have an enemy who is opposed to us. And much of our opposition comes from him. So people will hate us. Satan will attack us. Thirdly, Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, our flesh will trouble us. Let's read again. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we're destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. Now, we have a liking for simplistic answers, don't we? It's just easier that way for all of us. But that clearly that wasn't the case for the Apostle Paul. There's opposition from Satan for sure, but we can't heap all the blame upon him because our flesh plays a part. And that's what Paul acknowledges in verse 5, isn't it? I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. The same enemy who somehow in some way blocked his return was also the one who may have tempted them in the fray, tempted them to sin and then to walk away. And that's his role. He's a tempter. But he cannot cause us to sin. We're the ones who choose to sin, but he can, as it were, encourage the inclination of our hearts towards it. But we never sin against our will. Our flesh opposes us. Martin Luther, who was a German monk who lived about 500 years ago, ministered in the small town of Wittenberg, sparked the Reformation. And he would speak about the devil dwelling in the folds of the flesh. And that's a pretty grotesque piece of imagery, isn't it? Very graphic piece of imagery, but it's very insightful because that's how close a devil is to us. So close that he dwells in the folds of our flesh and he stirs up our flesh against us. He stirs up our passions so that we choose sin over righteousness. Now, as I said, he's the tempter, but we're the chooser. And that's what Paul feared for this church in this particularly stressful, severe situation. He feared that Satan not only kept him from going there, but it also kept them or meant caused them to walk away from Christ. That was his great fear. And in a context of trial and threat, it would have been easy to do, wouldn't it? And Paul was troubled by the prospect. You can imagine the fears which their hearts and their minds would have run to. They'd have had that fear of loss. They're in a situation where opposition was so intense and so real that they could have lost all of their friends. They could have lost all of their family. They could have lost their jobs, their security, their freedom, and their status. They could have lost all of them in an instant. They would have feared harm. They'd have feared beatings and maybe even death itself. They were in an extreme situation and Satan was there to tempt them to turn away from Christ because if they did, then they wouldn't have to suffer. Then they wouldn't face opposition. The temptation to turn from Christ and not trust him in this trial was very real and persuasive and no less for us. Because Satan stirs our passions, doesn't he? What will my friends think about me if I speak out for Christ? How will they treat me now? I'll be all alone. They'll think I'm stupid. I don't have to say anything. Somebody else can do that, can't they? That's what Satan says to us. You don't need to. Really, just stay quiet. Just let your faith be a private thing. And our flesh is stirred to listen. But opposition is not imaginary, is it? There's nothing paranoid about the Apostle Paul. There's nothing psychotic about his fears for the church or these believers. The fact of the matter is people will hate us, Satan will attack us, and our flesh will trouble us. And it is a kind of scary, and it is intimidating. And that's why we have to look at this final section. But God will secure us. But. This is a big but. And I like big buts. No, seriously, I cannot lie. I like these kind of big buts. Let's read it. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Isn't it beautiful and touching? I find it very moving. Therefore, brothers and sisters, In all our distress and persecution, we're encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. You see, no matter the nature of the hatred from people, the attack from Satan, or the trouble from the flesh, Paul's confidence ultimately is in the Lord. And that oozes from this section, doesn't it? Timothy reported good things about their faith and their love. He talks about that in verse 6. And the team, therefore, were encouraged by their faith. He says that in verse 7. They're standing firm in the Lord, as he says in verse 8. And how has all this happened? Well, Paul is very clear to whom the thanks should go. How can we thank God enough for you? And that's why it's to God that he turns in prayer in verse 10. It is in God, Father and Son, in whom his confidence is placed. Because it is he is the one who will clear the path of the obstacles that Satan has placed in his way. And it is the Lord who can and will make their love increase. It is the Lord who will strengthen their hearts so that they will be kept safe and sanctified. And this is good news for us. Yes, opposition is a defining characteristic of the Christian life individually and corporately. People will hate us, Satan will attack us, the flesh will trouble us. But we have a faithful, sovereign, wise, and loving Father who cares for us, a Savior who rescues us, and a Spirit who watches over us. And it is God who will secure us. And that is his promise to us as his church. And that promise is sealed in nothing less, signed in with nothing less than the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. God will never renege on his promise to keep us, to protect us, to secure his work in us. Listen to this old hymn by Martin Luther, the German monk I referred to earlier. I think it captures the essence of Paul's confidence very well. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, I don't want you to leave preoccupied with the opposition. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to know that we live in a time when opposition from other people is likely to increase. That is just where our culture, our society is going, where it will become increasingly difficult to take a stand for Jesus in our world. People will hate us. I do want you to know that. I do want you to know that we are in a spiritual battle and Satan will attack us. And I do want you to know that he attacks us really at that which is closest to us, namely in our flesh. And our flesh will trouble us so that we are tempted to dishonor Christ and walk away from him. I want you to be aware of those, but I don't want you to be preoccupied with them. I don't want you to be nervous. I don't want you to be apprehensive. For the simple reason that there is no path that we are called to walk, but that the Savior has walked there before us and that he walks there with us now. That is God's true promise to us. There is no temptation come to any of us, no trial through which we'll go that isn't common to man, and particularly to the man Christ Jesus, who was tempted in every point as we are and yet without sin, who was tried in every way that we are yet without sin. People hated him. Satan attacked him and sought to stir up a sense of rebellion against God within him. But he stood firm, and he stood in our place, and he died in our place because he lived the life that we couldn't die. He could die the death that we should have died. And as our mediator between God and man, he reconciled us to the Father so that we know God as Father and the Spirit dwelling in us, and we have all the resources of heaven to face this opposition in this world in which we are placed. That's what I want you to leave knowing and believing, whatever may come. But if you're not a Christian, may I just close by speaking to you? Because you may be listening to this and thinking, forget this Christian stuff. This is crazy. I mean, who's this geezer from England coming over talking to us about opposition? Are people hating us? I'm not going to sign up for that. Spiritual warfare? I mean, that's just spooky, isn't it? I mean, that's just like Twilight. And the flesh kind of troubling us? Nah, I'm going to walk away. I can understand that. I really can. And that's why I spoke to you at the beginning, and I want to finish by speaking to you now. But if you do walk away because of the threat of this opposition, then you are walking away and therefore rejecting Christ on account of that opposition. You are choosing the people who hate rather than the Christ who saves. And if you do that, then you do need to know that the opposition you will receive from God is nothing. That you receive from the world is nothing compared to that you receive from God himself. You do not want God as an adversary. You truly don't. But you can only be reconciled to God through his Son. You can only be friends of the Father through confessing your sin and acknowledging your guilt and asking Christ to pay the penalty for what you have done, by putting your trust and confidence in him. If you don't do that, if you walk away without doing that, then God is your adversary. And you do not want that. There is a hymn, a song in the Old Testament that says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and consume you in your way." One day you will die and you will face God. And you'll either face him as Father because of the work of Christ, or you'll face him as judge in his anger. Kiss the Son, that's the challenge. Come running into the arms of the Savior. Come to the foot of the cross and see someone dying there for your sin, and put your hope and your trust and your confidence in him, and put your future in him, and put your life in his hands, and trust him with everything that you have done, everything that you now are, and everything that you had ever hoped for. Trust him with that and for that, and he will not let you down. Your life will not turn out as the way you may have thought you wanted it to, but it will turn out as God ordained it to be, and it will be far better than anything that you could ever dream yourself. Kiss the Son. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your work in your Lord Jesus. And thank you for the clarity of your word and the way that it challenges us, Lord, to face up to the reality of opposition. But Lord, thank you that you are the God who secures us. And thank you that we can trust in you. And Lord, we can put our hope in you. And we pray, Father, that that might be so for every single person here this morning. Lord, may that miracle occur. And may you be glorified. Amen.